If you have a Bible with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, which is where we're going to be camping out for the next few weeks. We just began a brand new series called Pause, and Pause is a series on temptation. And one of the reasons why I began this series on temptation is because it's something every single one of us deals with on a day in and a day out basis. Now, I know this is the time of the year where a lot of people are on vacation, in and out, so if you do miss one of the messages, you can go to our Facebook page and pull up the service, the archive. You can fast forward to the message, or you can go to our website. You can there on our webpage is the message alone, just to help keep you caught up in this series. We are tempted not because we are sinful. We are tempted because we are human. Right? So we do have sinful tendencies. But we are human, and therefore we are susceptible to temptation, and Satan knows that and will leverage that against us. Now, here's why this series is important, and it's this. Because sin always leaves us empty. It hurts us. It hurts other people. It damages relationships. The fallout, the consequences of our sins, some of which might be immediate, some of them might be delayed. It always has a negative impact upon our lives and the lives of others. So this is an important series because of this fact. And here are the two statements that I made last week that helps put this in perspective, is that number one is there is always more at stake than what is in front of you in the temptation. Way more at stake. It's not just, oh, if I do this, I might feel guilty for a little while, I'll get over it. Or if I do this, the fallout from this might be minimal, depending on what the temptation is, the size of it, the veracity of it, so on and so forth. And so we put it this way. When you yield to temptation, it always affects three things. It affects your future, first of all. Always impacts your future. It's never limited to just what you are experiencing in the here and now. Most of us went to high school or college with individuals, or maybe it was true of you, who were making some very unwise decisions, and we're stepping back and we're seeing this from the outside, and we're thinking to ourselves, wow, if you continue down that path, it's going to have some very grievous consequences, not only in the here and now, but maybe also into your future. And so they were yielding themselves to certain temptations, and in doing so, perhaps it ended up with an unwanted pregnancy or a horrific car accident or someone who is addicted to pornography, or maybe it was something even beyond that, an unwanted pregnancy. So there is always consequences with the decisions that we're making and the temptations that we are facing. That impact, yes, immediate, but also long-term. The second way it impacts us is through our families, right? So what I do affects not just me, but it affects my family. What I do or potentially could do can affect this church. For example, if I had an affair, it wouldn't just affect me. It wouldn't just affect my wife and my children. It would affect the entire church, because I am the pastor of this church, which would have, you know, a great deal of fallout. So many families are ripped apart and divorce ensues due to the inability of a father or a mother to rein in and handle the temptations that they are facing on a day in and day out basis. It might be an out of control temper or out of control addictions, or it might be an affair. Or I had a friend, a close friend in my last church, who had a gambling addiction, and he hid it from his family for a long time, from his wife and his kids, until it became so overwhelming. The bank was foreclosing on his house, repossessing his cars, and it almost cost him his entire marriage. Now, thankfully, you know, he has overcome that, and, you know, as life has moved on, became extremely successful in his business, and God, you know, took what was ruined, appeared to be ruined, for good, and turned something beautiful out of that mistake. And so then the last thing is your faith, right? So every temptation has an impact upon your faith. Over time, when we yield to temptation over and over again, at first it's very convicting to us, and the second time around in the same area, it's less convicting and less until what the Bible says, our conscience becomes seared. And it's like a branding iron. When you brand an animal, the skin that is branded is deadened. It doesn't feel anything anymore. And we can get to the point in our lives, we just don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit any longer. Our conscience has been seared in this area of our life. And now we are open and we are vulnerable to what it is Satan is luring us into. He is always baiting the trap. He's always baiting the hook that's luring you in like a fish, as James describes it. He lures us in so that ultimately when we take the bait, in the bait, there's always a hook. Always look for the hook. And then he entraps you in something that can have horrendous outpouring effects upon your future and your family and your faith. Because every temptation comes down to one issue. Can God be trusted? This walk we have with our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a faith walk. Every aspect of our lives and relationship with God is to be enhanced by faith, and we're to walk by faith. We're to live by faith. We're to trust God by faith. And so that temptation is saying, in essence, hey, you can't trust God. You can't put your confidence in God. He's not going to come through. He doesn't even care. He doesn't even know maybe that he should be engaged and involved in this area of your life. So Satan wants to erode our confidence in God, because with that erosion over time, I stop obeying and I stop believing and I stop trusting. And over time, I begin to assume that because I'm not feeling the conviction of the Spirit and maybe I'm not experiencing the immediate consequences of my actions, that somehow, some way, God is approving of what it is that I'm doing, even though it is contrary to His Word and to His will. And nothing could be further from the truth. So every temptation comes down to this issue. Will I trust God? And the last one is this. Temptation is a test of your faith, not a test of your self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So if I'm walking in the Spirit and trusting the Holy Spirit to give me guidance in the midst of my temptation, because there's two things you're going to need if you're going to battle in temptation, is one is the Holy Spirit. You need a power outside of yourself that is greater than yourself, although outside being He does reside in you, but it is a power that you cannot conjure up. It's the Spirit of God, and you need the Word of God, as we are going to see demonstrated through the life of Jesus in the example that He leaves us. And so this isn't just about self-control. It is about our faith. Are we willing to trust God in all things? Do we really have a deep-seated confidence in God when it looks like everything is falling apart, never going to work out, never going to come together? Will I trust Him? And we're going to look at the three temptations of Jesus one at a time. The first one this week and the next two over the next few weeks, because in the backdrop of those temptations is the formula that Satan uses against us, regardless of what our temptation is. All right. So the value of studying the temptations of Jesus is not because Satan someday is going to tempt you to turn, you know, stones into bread. Satan's probably not going to come and tempt you to climb up on a temple and jump off so God's angels can rescue you. He's probably not going to tempt you to bow down and worship Him, and therefore He will give you the kingdoms of the world. You're not going to face those three temptations. But when you look at what those temptations represent, those three temptations intersect with every single temptation you face, regardless of where it is and how it comes against you. Now, there are three sources of temptation I want to point out, because how we react in these different areas are different. So the first source the Bible gives to us is an internal source, what the Bible calls the flesh. The part of our fallen nature that is guided by its impulses, right? So this really has to do a lot with the body, in that your body has impulses, it has desires, it has yearnings, it has wantings, and so in this temptation, all of that is encompassing in that. We're not talking about your physical body being sinful. It is just a predisposition to sin that is left over from our old nature. Paul said that the works of the flesh are evident. Galatians chapter 5, he says, you want to know what the works of the flesh are? Well, the works are evident. Here's what he said. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, hatred, contentiousness, jealousy, outburst of anger and wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, watch it, and he just adds, and the like. Like, this is just the tip of the iceberg, but here's how you know you're battling in the flesh, because this is what the flesh will produce, as opposed to walking in the Spirit, which produces self-control. And then there is, this is why, for example, if you have addiction, if you fight addiction, there is that physical, that physical withdrawal, whether it be drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be, the body yearns for it. The body longs for it. And that is a source of temptation that Satan can leverage against you as you are battling your way out of addiction. Or I'm, as I shared last week, I'm a diabetic. Well, when you have diabetes, guess what you need to cut out? Sugar. Guess what Americans are addicted to? Sugar, and a lot of it, right? Even though sugar is not healthy for you, we are absolutely addicted to sugar. And people say, well, man, I'm glad I'm not diabetic. I don't think I could survive without my sugar. Yes, you can. You absolutely can. If you have to, you can, and you will, and you'll be better off for it. But we don't believe that, right? So we just consume as much as we can. Now, we also have an external source, which is the world. The world. Now, when I use the word world, I'm not talking about planet Earth. Planet Earth is not evil. God created this world. Jesus loved nature and often used it as an illustration to communicate spiritual truth. The world refers to a system. In the Greek, it is the word cosmos, and it means a system or an order of things, a system that was established, that is established and governed by Satan himself, that very carefully and very cleverly pulls God out of the system. All right, so the things that we are seeing today and hearing today about all kinds of issues, it is quite blatant that Satan is very cleverly, in a very, very precise way, seeking to remove God from our culture so that people no longer turn to him, but they simply are driven by what? The flesh, by their impulses, by their desires, by their feelings, by their emotions. So if my emotions scream to me that, hey, Greg, you're contained in the wrong body of the wrong gender, and so this really goes back to Gnosticism all the way back in, you know, the early church era. It just keeps recycling itself under different names. Now all of a sudden I need to, which taught that the body is essentially evil and that I need to shed the body or remove the body or change the body. Now if I feel like I'm a man, but I'm really identifying as a woman and I want to a woman's body, and so God is removed from that process, because God would say, no, this is not how I created you, this is not the identity I gave to you. But society will say, oh, you need to get out of that body and get into the body, the skin that you feel most comfortable with, that you align yourself with. This is what Satan does. God creates, and he counterfeits what God creates. And so this is the system. He seeks to subtract God from the equation of life. And then there are these, infernal source, Satan himself, right? So Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air. And this principality of the air, Satan, who is the overseer, remember, he is the god of this world. He is the prince and the power of the air. Jesus says he only has a threefold plan: to kill, steal, and destroy. So everything he fights against you with, temptation-wise, has that end goal in mind. I want to steal, I want to kill, and I want to destroy you if possible. And if I yield to certain temptations, certainly he can steal a lot of things, he can destroy a lot of things in my life, and he can even, you know, lead me to the death of my own body because I'm giving in to something that is possible to, you know, like if I'm an addict in drugs and I can overdose, right? So he desires nothing more. If you're outside the kingdom of God, he would love to destroy you in such a manner. And so Matthew chapter 4, as we come here, we notice these words because we are fighting against this unholy trinity of the flesh and the world and Satan, and Jesus is our example on how we are to tackle that process of temptation. So it says in verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now notice who did the leading here. All right. This confrontation did not come about by Satan's will, but it came about by God's will. It's the Spirit that led Satan into this wilderness temptation. So why did God tempt him? It says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him, and if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now notice the Spirit took him in where? The desert. Why the desert? Why this hot, dry, barren desert or wilderness? Why wouldn't he just do it somewhere else? Why couldn't it be like by the Sea of Galilee or in a plush garden or whatever else it might be? The Bible is painting us a picture here. It is setting up a scenario for us because the purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry, which culminated in the cross, was to reverse the effects of Adam's sin and his failure. Where was the first Adam tempted? In the garden. It was lush. It was plush. It was everything. So outside of the garden, what was the rest of the planet like? Hot. Desert. Deserted. Wilderness. Only the Garden of Eden, that area that God had created for Adam and Eve and placed them in the middle of that garden. And so here's what I want you to see is that Satan came into God's territory in order to tempt Adam, who failed at the temptation. He yielded to it. And so Adam was what? Kicked out of the garden into a world that was now hot, dry, a barren wilderness. It was now Satan's territory that he is residing. And so Jesus Christ, the last Adam, paid Satan a return visit into the hot, barren desert wilderness. Why? To bring us back into the garden for which God has created us. That's why the Bible says, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. This is no ordinary place. It is when God renovates the present heavens and earth, and it will be back into its original design as it was meant to be in the garden, and God will have fulfilled his promise that through his Son, Jesus Christ, we've entered into a new covenant relationship that ultimately ends up in our residence in the garden of God. So Jesus came to reverse what Adam gave up. Now Jesus didn't, watch this, notice what it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus did not rush into the battle with Satan. And here's one of the big, big mistakes we make. We think to ourselves, well, you know, I don't know what temptation is coming my way tomorrow, but, you know, whatever it is, I'm ready. I'm locked and loaded. I'm ready to go. I've memorized a few scripture. Sword of the Spirit, I picked it up. I put on the armor of God. I put on the belt, You know, the belt of truth. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I've adorned my head with the helmet of salvation, and I've shod my feet with the gospel of peace, and I've got my shield of the faith, and I've got my sword of the spirit, and I'm ready to attack the evil one today. And then he tempts you, and you crumble like nothing. Like you don't even withstand. You draw on your willpower, you draw on your desire not to do it, and all of a sudden you find yourself yielding. Until you have fasted over a problem or a need or a circumstance in your life, you've not really fully addressed that need, circumstance, or situation. Jesus said to his disciples, there are some things that can only come by prayer and fasting. My point is this, a part of our spiritual preparation, you know your areas of weaknesses. You know where you keep yielding to temptation over and over again. You know the areas where you've promised God 1,000 times you'll never do that again. My question for you is, have you set aside a time in your week to pray and to fast and to prepare yourself as you are engaging in spiritual warfare with your enemy? If Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to do that, how much more do we? One of the reasons why we are so easily defeated is because there's not a proper spiritual preparation. 40 days and 40 nights before Satan came and brings the temptation. Now, when Jesus came into the wilderness, this is a test from his heavenly Father. A trial, a test is different than a temptation, but watch this. Satan can take what God is using as a test or a trial and turn it into a temptation. We read about this in the book of James in chapter 1. And so a trial or a test created or allowed by God is for the purpose of strengthening our faith and advancing our spiritual growth. But when Satan tempts us, his whole purpose of solicitation, of enticement to evil that comes from him or his demons, is the invitation to rebel against God, to disobey God, with the goal of stifling our spiritual growth and maturity, and thus limiting our capacity to bring greater glory to God through our lives. Like if he just keeps tempting me and tripping me up, over time, what do I lose? I lose my confidence in God. I don't know that I can trust him anymore. I just don't know that he can do it for me. I've tried as hard as I can, and then all of a sudden, God gets put into a category rather than being a part of a relational God. In other words, the category is, yeah, God's out there. He's seated on his throne. I'm not really sure how much he's really involved in my day-to-day activity or lives. You know, the big things, he probably will drop down and give me a visit. But in the day in and day out things, I'm on my own. I'm going to have to handle this myself. I'm going to have to do the best I can. That is not the God of the Bible. You know, in our Sunday school class with the kids this morning, I talked about, you know, what is true and what is false, and where do we find out what's true and what's false? And we find it from where? The Word of God. And this is what God says, is that he is interested in every single finite detail of your life, which is why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give me this day my daily bread. Not month, not year, this day. Every single day, I'm asking him to equip me and to prepare me for that which is in front of me. So Jesus fasted, going without food for 40 days. He gave up that natural and normal need of the human body for something that was far more valuable, and that was his spiritual life. Listen, as important as food is, and we all love food, right? I love food, right? Amen. It is a stretch and a strain for me to fast. Now, you can fast on other things, just food. You can fast on, you know, off of social media. You can fast off of television. You can fast off a lot of things. But the purpose of fasting is that you are giving something up that is of importance to you for something that is far of a far greater importance to you, and that is the spiritual life that you need in order to withstand this temptation in your life. And Jesus knew that he was heading into a titanic spiritual battle, so he fasted. And again, if Jesus needs to do this when he was facing his temptation, how much more for us when we face our spiritual trauma, trials, and temptations? Now, again, the chances are you're not facing the exact same things that he did. So let's break this down. Here's the first temptation. Jesus is hungry, obviously. 40 days without food, you'd be pretty hungry. All right, so Satan, it's seemingly an innocent temptation, right? Hey, Jesus, aren't you the Son of God? Yes, I am. Don't you have the power to do miracles? Yes, I do. Are you not quite hungry? Yes, I am. Then why not just turn these stones into bread and feed yourself? Now, you might look at that at face value and think, what the heck? Like, what? Well, I don't get it. What's wrong with that? Why could he not, you know, just turn these stones into bread? What's the issue here? I mean, he's hungry. He's got the power. He's got the ability. But you see, the issue here is much bigger. The issue here is not his self-control. The issue is, will he trust his heavenly Father to meet his legitimate need? And so on your outline, there's a couple fill-in-the-blanks. The question is, in this temptation, who are you going to trust on a daily basis to meet your needs? Who are you going to trust? Is your mindset, if it's going to be, it's up to me? Or is it, I'm going to wait and allow my Heavenly Father to direct me in the meeting of this legitimate need? Because the temptation here always involves seeking to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That's the essence of this temptation. We all have needs. God understands we have needs. He encourages us to pray about our needs. He wants to be the provider of our needs. That's why he said, pray, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Because he wants to be the provider for our daily needs. So the question ultimately is, can God be trusted to provide our daily needs? Now, by Jesus' response, when he says, it is written, Jesus draws back into the Old Testament, into the book of Deuteronomy, and a very particular story. In Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the people of Israel to enter into the promised land. And he does a little review for them, a historical review. And this is what Jesus taps into. And the historical review is this. The nation of Israel spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage. And during that time, they didn't really have a Bible. They didn't really have prophets. They didn't even really have a formulated religion, although they knew stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had the stories. And when they were released out of the Egyptian bondage for the purpose of moving out into the promised land, and you know they got delayed, right? The spy says, we can't do it. And so God says, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. What did God do for the nation of Israel for 40 years? Every single day when they got up, they found a fresh batch of manna. The word manna means literally, what the heck is this? I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was made of. But watch this. God said to the nation, you shall only pick up enough manna to last you one day. The only exception was on the day before the Sabbath. They were allowed to get 2 days' rations so that they would not have to pick them up on the Sabbath. Every single day, God kept reminding the nation of Israel, I am your protector. I am your provider. I am the one who sees your needs, and I am the one who will meet your needs in my way, in my will, in my timing, and I will never be late. And so they trusted God every day to pick up manna. But two things were happening, right? They were being fed physically, but they were learning a valuable lesson. God can be trusted to provide my daily needs. Now, you have a lot of needs, and there's that opens you up for a lot of areas of temptation. Because what Satan wants you to do is not eat from God's menu. He wants you to eat from his menu. And he will always provide you with an alternative. And that's what he's doing here with Jesus. Jesus says, my heavenly Father, when the time is right, he'll feed me. But Satan comes along and says, oh, no, Jesus, you don't need to wait on God. I'm giving you an alternative. I'm giving you a new menu. Eat from that menu, and I'm telling you, it'll be the sweetest bread you've ever had. And Jesus says, no. It's written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out from the mouth of God. So the question is, who's going to meet your needs? Are you willing to trust God's word? Are you willing to trust God's laws? Are you willing to trust God's principles? Are you willing to trust God's precepts? Are you willing to trust God's view? Are you willing to trust God's will? This is what Moses was saying to the nation of Israel before they entered into the promised land. Why? Because when the time came for them to enter in, what did God say to Joshua? I'm giving you my word, the law of my mouth. Make sure that you follow every single step of it, for if you do, I will give you success. But if you don't, not going to work out well for you. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can illustrate this, so I'm going to give you an illustration out of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn there. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he is teaching, and he's teaching about a lot of different things. So let's take this concept of this temptation that involves seeking to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. All right, so we're going to take the example of lust. We've talked about the lust of the flesh, right? So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Pride of life, this is what 1 John talks about in breaking down temptation. And so the lust of the flesh is a very real and powerful temptation that pulls at all of us. Sex is a beautiful gift given by God to humanity when it is used properly. And when it's used in the context of God's will and his purpose for our lives. But we live in what? A sex-obsessed culture. A sex-obsessed culture. Contemporary society is obsessed with sexuality and lust. Listen, now the word lust isn't just limited to sexuality. You can lust for a lot of different things. You can have the lust of money. You can have the lust of food. You can have the lust of a lot of things. But here we're tapping into what Jesus, just taking an example, because this is an area that hits all of our lives on a daily basis. People live for sex. They kill for sex. They die because of sex. They'll traffic people for sex and a lot of different things. We see sexual images so often that we literally have become desensitized to how it is impacting our minds and our emotions, and promoters of it, advertisers realize this and understand it, so they're constantly pushing the boundaries in order to get a rise out of us, to re-stimulate us with images that are provocative that will get our attention. Now, here are a couple false narratives about sexual desire. The false narrative number one is that sexual desire is inherently sinful. That's not true. Who gave you that desire? God did. It wasn't created as inherently sinful, but this is what the church has taught for centuries. And this really goes back to Augustine of Hippo, who wrote in his book of Confessions, and he confessed the fact that he struggled with lust all of his life. And he came to the conclusion that this desire, this inherent sexual desire, must be sinful, and therefore, you know, we have to avoid it at all costs. And so for years, in the church, they taught, you know, sex is sinful, and you shouldn't do it. Even in marriage, it's one of the things you have to do, right? You just got to do it because you have to do it. Right? And so sex was looked upon in a very negative fashion. Now, again, God gives us boundaries and guidelines when it comes to sexuality, but the sexual desire itself is not sinful. The other false narrative, which comes out of our contemporary Western culture, is that all sexual desire is good. The sexual attitudes and behaviors of the Roman Emperor Caligula or some of the Greek philosophers of his time would make you blush. Today we see sexuality most clearly in television and movies and a lot of a variety of different ways. And the attitude of the culture is, which really began hitting us back in the 60s, it's about free love, you know, sex, rock and roll, do whatever you do, whatever you desire, whatever your impulse is, just, man, just do it, live your life and have a great time. Certainly, sexual desires can lead people to behaviors of later regret. For example, you know, if you give in to every impulse, it leads to things like adultery, and it leads to things like promiscuity and internet pornography, which is, you know, skyrocketing in our day and time, or human trafficking, which is a mammoth problem and situation in our world. But it's wrong to blame the desire itself. We don't say that the desire for food is evil, even though you can use food and become gluttonous. We don't say that the desire for thirst is evil, even though it could lead to alcoholism. So I just want you to know that the desire, the sexual desires that God has given to us in and of themselves are not evil. So it is not sinful to be tempted in those areas. Sin doesn't come until we engage in it in a process where we cross the line into the other side. So here's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Jesus being literal here? If he is, there's going to be a lot of mutilated people in heaven. That's all I can say, right? It's not what he's saying. Now, what Jesus is doing here in the larger context is that he is teaching the difference between inner and outer righteousness. He's saying to us, as a kingdom citizen, God is in the process of changing our hearts, because this is where the essence and the issue of temptation resides. And he's saying, you know, we have been equipped. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We've been equipped with the Spirit of God, and our hearts have been transformed through the power of the gospel, and a good heart is free from the, you know, the objectification for the sake of self-gratification in the area of lust. So the word that Jesus uses here in the Greek when he uses the word lust is the word epithuma, and it doesn't mean just because I have a sexual attraction that I've sinned. It means that it goes way beyond that. In other words, in my mind, I might think about someone, and then I just allow the fantasy of my mind to take over, and what it would be like to be with that person and engage in sexual acts with that person. And now I've crossed the line from temptation to committing sin or committing adultery in my heart because I'm allowing this fantasy to go on in my mind. Or it might be, ladies, if you're reading romance novels because your husband's a jerk and you don't feel loved and you don't feel valued, and now you start building this fantasy man in your mind. who is going to be the answers to all of your problems, to give you value and clarity and, you know, just a degree of being loved and being special and being sacred in his eyes. And so the point is this: no one can live up to our fantasies. No one. And so this is where Satan tempts us, right? He's tempting us. He knows we have sexual desires. They're God-given desires. He tempts us in those areas of our lives to pull us into those that fantasy world, or maybe even we cross over the fantasy into the actual physical aspect of it. He is drawing us in. He is baiting us in into this trap that he has ensnared for us, so that when we take the hook and we're caught up in the net, in the trap, now all of a sudden the fallout pertaining to my future, my family, and my faith might be catastrophic. Why? Because his desire is to steal, kill, and to destroy. So Jesus says, man, your eyes, cut it, pluck it out. Is he meaning literally to pluck it out? No. Okay. I'm going to save you from that. He is using a rhetorical device by reducing an argument to its logical absurdity. For example, he was combating a teaching in his day and time that if a particular portion of your body has committed sin, cut it off. Like, there are cultures today, if they catch you stealing, what are they going to cut off? Your hand, right? It is the object that you use to steal, therefore we're going to cut it off. And there are cultures that still do that today around the world. What Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm telling you, what is at stake is not just what's going on in here. What is at stake is your future, your family, your faith. Therefore, you need to deal with this temptation in a very radical way before it gets the best of you and you are ensnared in its trap and the fallout is huge. That's what he is saying. And so if we are going to face, so what we are faced with here is simply doing what? What's the alternative? Either I can, you know, give into this desire and just use someone to fulfill my own, you know, sexual gratification in an illegitimate way. Or I can say, you know what, Lord, I've had, you know, right now things are not going well in my marriage and we're having a very tough time and I feel lonely and I feel abused and I just feel like, you know, my wife or my husband doesn't care about me and I'm just so lonely and I'm so vulnerable. And listen, whenever you get into a position where you are emotionally ready, Satan will always provide the bait. It might be somebody you work with. It might be something you're watching on a porn site. It can be 1,000 different ways he approaches you and attacks you. The question is, what will you do in the midst of that temptation? Are you going to trust in your Heavenly Father to meet that need, that desire, that yearning that is inside of you that is not being fulfilled by your spouse or someone else? Or are you going to eat from Satan's menu, the alternative that he's going to offer you, because he knows that the fallout is huge? This is what God is challenging us with. So our response is, it is written. Do you know that Christ gives us a number? God gives us a number, an emergency number. It is written. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is our offensive weapon. So how do you use it? Satan has tricked us into neglecting our primary weapon. The problem is that a lot of people do not even know the Word of God. And how can I fight Satan against Satan when I'm not even sure what God's Word has to say about this? So here's the key, and what Jesus is doing is simply this. When he quotes Scripture, it's not just a matter of quoting Scripture. Listen, you can quote Scripture to Satan all day long and he defeat you all day long. It's not just the quoting of the Scripture, it is the obedience to the Word that is key to your success. I mean immediate obedience. Whether you understand it or not, This is a fill in your blank on your outline. It is this: immediate obedience to God's word, even when, watch this, it doesn't make sense to do that way. Here's what Isaiah, put this down. Isaiah 66:2 says this: I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, watch this, who tremble at my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? It means to stand in awe of, to live in awe of, to respect God's word. He says, I will bless. The Hebrew word nabat, it means to watch, to regard. What God says is that I will bless, I will watch, I will regard. I will supply those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word and obey it, because in our obedience, God rushes into our lives, into our spirits, into our hearts, everything that is necessary for me to withstand that temptation, as he promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will provide a way of escape that we might be able to stand up against whatever it is that Satan is tempting us with. When we delay our obedience to God's word with personal excuses, with rationalizations, it becomes a secondary importance. But Pastor, you don't understand. It just doesn't make sense. Did it make sense to spit in dirt and put mud on a blind man's eyes and go tell him to wash it off? No, Jesus did it. Guess what happened? The guy got his sight back. Imagine that. Did it make sense to put water into wine containers in the middle of a wedding when what was needed was more wine? Nope, didn't make sense. But guess what? They did it. They got the finest wine of the entire evening. Did it make sense to instruct experienced sailors like the Apostle Paul did to go against their instinct and training to abandon, not to abandon their sinking ship, even though there were lifeboats on the ship? And they said, this don't make sense. I'm telling you, don't abandon the ship. They didn't abandon the ship. They listened to the wise counsel the Apostle Paul has given through the Holy Spirit, and not one single person lost their life. I'm just telling you, you go through the Bible one step after another, and there are things that just don't make sense. But it isn't asking us to rely upon whether or not it makes sense, which is why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Put your confidence in him, and he will make your path straight. He will put your feet always on the path that leads to the best destination. You got to keep an ear open to what God is telling you. So let me just challenge you to this in closing. Here's the danger. When you quit trusting God's word, you stop obeying. When you stop, and then you stop believing, and your life becomes a wreck. So ask yourself the question, do you view God as a category or someone who really cares? You see, if I just put God as a category, well, you know, God's there for the big things, but the little things is up to me. If it's going to be, it's going to be up to me, and therefore I'll take care of these little things. No. Because over time, you will rationalize, you will justify, you will take the bait of Satan, and he will steal, kill, and destroy your future, your family, and ultimately your faith. Let me just challenge you with this. Every single day, and I learned this from somebody else. This is not original to me. Is when you get up in the morning and God knows exactly what your needs are, but he asks you to ask him to supply those needs. God knows every temptation you're going to face that day. Why not take a moment and just simply ask him, Lord, what impressions do I need to experience from you to help me face the temptation I'm going to face on this day? And whatever impressions he gives you, you just jot it down. And then secondly, all throughout the course of your day, you want to be in communication with your Heavenly Father, so that as you are working your way through your day and those temptations are coming at you, whether small or large, and you're allowing the Holy Spirit of God to interject into your life, allowing him to bring up perhaps a verse of scripture that he brings to mind. It's like, oh yeah, that's what I need to do. If I truly tremble at God's word, I know that God will give me a word that will enable me to withstand the temptation that is right in front of me. And the reason why I want to do that, because I know that there's a whole lot more at stake than just what's in front of me. It is my future. It is my family. It is my faith. It is my confidence in God. I don't ever want to get to the point in my life where my confidence in God has been shredded and removed. Because if I do, it is only a matter of time before you and I shipwreck our faith. Let's bow together. I don't know what temptations you are facing right now, or what is your greatest area of need or vulnerability, weakness. We all have one. And that is certainly where Satan's going to cue in on you until you are able to defeat him in that area. He's just going to keep hammering away. And if he can keep defeating you and filling your heart with guilt and shame and condemnation and just the whole nine yards, listen, that's not a very victorious Christian life. That is not really living in freedom. That is living in bondage and in slavery and enslavement to the desires of my heart that are out of control. God wants us to live differently. He's provided a means by which we can do that. I just want you to start by thinking, what are the legitimate needs that I have that I'm seeking to fulfill, not by dining from God's menu, but from dining from Satan's menu? I'm doing it in an illegitimate way. It might be for you, it's in the area of finances. Your finances are tight. You know you can't afford something, but you buy it anyways. You just plunk it on credit. You're not willing to wait for God to meet the need. You just go out and do it yourself. There are a lot of things that we can provide for ourselves and bypass God entirely. But God has designed us not to live independent, but dependent upon Him. That we would ask and we would trust that He would provide us with everything we need for life, for health, for our well-being. God loves you with an incredible, passionate love, and He does want to be a provider, the sole provider that you need Him to be. Trust Him. Thank you, Father, for this day, this time together in Your Word. Lord, may the Holy Spirit take the truth and may He embed it in our hearts so deeply and so profoundly that, Father, we will hang on to this for the remainder of our lives as we do battle with our spiritual enemy on a day in and day out basis. God, may You grant Your people freedom and victory in the areas of their lives where they're experiencing continual, constant defeat and death. God, we know that yielding to temptation can kill a relationship. It can kill a marriage. Father, you designed us for something better than that, something so much greater. So I pray, oh God, that this week our hope, our trust is placed solely in Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.